to particularly express our appreciation for the director, Christine Vasco. Christine, is she here still? And if you looked around, you probably saw many parents singing along with their children. So that shows you how much investment, how much work parents have been putting into this. So if you were involved in any way in this production, would you please stand, parents included, that we might express our appreciation to you as well. Now, I know this is not our usual kind of sermon this morning, to have it be quite so engaging as and entertaining as we've just had. It's really a two-part message, the best part you've enjoyed, and now comes the postscript. It is my unenviable responsibility and privilege to add a few words to what we've heard, and by the grace of God, we'll invite him, the Lord, to write these things on our own hearts. I'd like to read a passage in the Gospel of Luke chapter 11, one of two passages in the New Testament where Jesus makes reference to the ministry of Jonah. Hear the word of the Lord, Luke 11, verse 29. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation." In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12, Jesus elaborates a little bit on this, so let me read there too in verse 38 and following. "But none will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the privilege of witnessing this excellent cantata and having the opportunity to think about the ministry of Jonah, the way you use this prophet of yours. We thank you for the lesson of a God who is a God of the second chance, a God of astonishing love and mercy. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage us with that message. The need to repent and to turn to a God who stands ready to forgive. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it is helpful, just as a background to this use that Jesus makes of the message of Jonah, to be aware that prophets all throughout the Bible had visual aids, very typically, to bring home their message. So what we did this morning with this visual aid is not at all unusual. The prophet Ezekiel, for example, had a message of impending judgment for Jerusalem, how the Babylonians would come and raise siege works against the city. And so God told him to make a little drawing of the city of Jerusalem on a clay tablet and then construct little siege works, little miniature siege works around the city of Jerusalem as a visual aid, a sign for the people to realize how serious the calamity would be if they did not soon repent. Well, what was special about Jonah was that he didn't just have a sign, he didn't just have a visual aid, he himself was a sign or visual aid. He was the embodiment of the message that he brought to the Ninevites. And that sign really has two parts to it. One is the sign of his almost death, when he was hurled overboard and was in danger of drowning. That's a sign of the seriousness with which God takes sin, even the sin of someone who is a special favorite of his, like the prophet Jonah. And then secondly, there's the sign of the almost resurrection, as he is given new life on the other side of being vomited out of that whale. A new life that is itself also a pointer to the ultimate one who was to come, Jesus, who in his death provides a sign of the seriousness of our sin. When we look at the cross, we see what it cost the Savior. And his resurrection that stands just like Jonah's resurrection as a pledge of God's readiness to show mercy, even to the chief of sinners. But before we take those lessons to heart, unfortunately, living in the 21st century, the story of Jonah being swallowed by the whale is in many ways more like a sign of gullibility. Remember Buddy in the cantata raising questions. This seemed to him like one of those kettle of fish stories. How can any sensible person believe that this really happened? Maybe it's just all an allegory. It's true that if you've gone out on one of these whale watches out here and that depart from the Boston Harbor or up on Cape Ann, very typically they'll take passengers out some miles out and they get to see the great humpback whales, the right whales of this region, and these are just some extraordinary creatures. And one of the common scripts that sea captains use is to tell their passengers, the tourists, that you don't have to be afraid if you should fall overboard, because despite the story of Jonah, there's really no danger that one of these great humpback whales or right whales would ever swallow you. The fact is, you can't even get into their mouths. They have specially adapted mouth parts designed to strain out anything except microscopic plankton and little crustaceans, mollusks, and so on. And if by some miracle you actually worked your way into the mouth, well, you couldn't be in the mouth because the tongue is so enormous, there's no space between it and the roof of the mouth, you'd be squashed. It's just very minor room there. And then if you should miraculously be in the mouth, you couldn't be swallowed because the esophagus, even of these enormous blue whales, narrows down to a diameter about the size of a human fist. So unless you're a human noodle, you wouldn't make it down into the stomach. Well, this is one of those cases where perhaps a little knowledge is dangerous, because there's nothing in the Bible that tells us that it was one of these baleen whales, these great right whales or humpback whales that swallowed Jonah. It just says a big fish, and more than likely, if it was a whale at all, it was in fact one of the toothed whales, the 65 species of which inhabit all the oceans of the world, including most notably the sperm whale, made famous by Herman Melville's Moby Dick, which is also found in the Mediterranean. A great sperm whale that can achieve a length of 70 feet would make, Jonah into a snack. It would be very easy for that whale, who eats about a ton of food every day, to lower its jaw as it does. It's like the big garbage collector of the deep. It lowers the jaw, swims along, and scoops up giant squid, octopus, including killer whales, by the way, swallows them whole. It doesn't chew. And so no problem getting in the mouth. Secondly, once you're in the mouth, there's plenty of room. The great sperm whale has a tongue that's more like a little worm at the bottom of the jaw. The mouth itself has a space 9 feet wide, 20 feet long, and 15 feet to the roof of the mouth. So Jonah could have been jumping around and wouldn't have even touched top. And if he were swallowed, far from having to go down an esophagus the size of a fist, the esophagus of the sperm whale is distensible up to about 8 feet. So Jonah could have been swallowed sideways if he had wished. And once he's in the stomach, there wouldn't have been any great problem, at least initially, because the sperm whales use their stomach for ballast in part. They swallow air that allows them to adjust their elevation while swimming. And so it would be stifling hot, about 104 degrees Fahrenheit, but not impossible to survive for a while the gastric juices do their inevitable job slowly but surely. It just so happens that some years ago, a professor, fellow of Queen's College at Oxford University named Ambrose John Wilson, wrote an article in the Princeton Theological Review where he summarized some of the more notable examples in recent times of individuals who have been swallowed by a whale and actually survived to tell about it. One of the most controversial examples, but actually one of the more amusing ones, is that of a certain James Bartley, and we do have to qualify this, as you'll discover in a moment. There are some concerns about it. But in any case, James Bartley, in February of 1891, had the misfortune of being on one of these two boats that went out from a great whaling ship, the Star of the East, that was doing its whaling off the Falkland Islands. All of a sudden, the whale that was being pursued, a great sperm whale, with a lash of its tail, knocked over one of the boats so that all the crew fell into the sea. And although later all crew members were recovered, one was missing, a James Bartley. Later in the day, they harpooned the whale and successfully began flensing it and tearing off with axes and hatchets and so on its blubber, working on it all the rest of the evening. The next morning, they hoisted the stomach up on deck, and my goodness, guess what they found inside? James Bartley, doubled over, unconscious. There are actually two contemporary newspaper accounts of this that are independent. One actually has a direct interview with Bartley, but in any case, let me read from the summary of the report. Once revived, he remained 2 weeks a raving lunatic. At the end of the third week, he had entirely recovered from the shock and resumed his duties. Bartley affirms that he would probably have lived inside his house of flesh until he starved, for he lost his senses through fright and not lack of air. He remembers the sensation of being thrown out of the boat into the sea. He was then encompassed by a great darkness, and he felt he was slipping along a smooth passage of some sort that seemed to move and carry him forward. The sensation lasted but a short time, and then he realized that he had more room. He felt about him, and his hands came in contact with a yielding, slimy substance that seemed to shrink from his touch. It finally dawned on him that he had been swallowed by the whale. He could easily breathe, but the heat was terrible. Well, in any case, this is the story of James Bartley. He apparently was convincing enough to convince two contemporary newspapers in Britain to carry the story. It was eventually picked up by the New York Times. But more recent scholars, and particularly with the help of a former minister, a college minister of Park Street Church, a history of science professor down at Messiah College in 1991, tried to authenticate the story now almost 100 years later. And unfortunately, the hospital records where Bartley was treated in London, well, that was impossible to try to validate the story by checking them. Most of them were destroyed. Turns out the Star of the East, the boat that was mentioned in the newspaper accounts, it was a very common name. We know of several boats of British registry and numerous other ones of American registry and Nova Scotian registry and so on. So, unfortunately, we can't put much weight on this until you have a further attempt to authenticate these details, although he did convince those who buried him so that he was buried under the tombstone that had his name with the appended comment, 1870-1909, a modern Jonah. We do have other stories, though, and my own son helped me find one of them. One other one I might mention is in March 1863, where someone off Cape Cod was swallowed by a whale and actually had his legs mangled by the teeth accidentally, so he's not the greatest case, but he did survive. But another case is Marshall Jenkins. And Marshall Jenkins' story is told in the Massachusetts and Boston Postboy, a newspaper here in Boston, dated October 14, 1771. My son found the copy in the bowels of the Boston Public Library on microfiche. And on the third page, you will read the story of Marshall Jenkins, who is fishing off Edgartown doing his whaling. And in the course of the whaling, unfortunately, the whale turned on one of the small boats that was chasing it and bit half the boat, including Marshall Jenkins, and swallowed it. Naturally, the rest of the whalers continued their pursuit later in the day. According to the story, the sperm whale surfaced and regurgitated Marshall Jenkins and half the boat, apparently doing what, in fact, sperm whales often do with, like, the horny beak of a cuttlefish after they've more or less digested it and other indigestible parts like boats and people. In any case, so this, it isn't completely ludicrous. Of course it's still miraculous. This is not explaining in a way naturalistically. The timing in every way was remarkable. These things only rarely have ever happened in human history, even if we could authenticate them. But at least it's not bizarre or ridiculous, like imagining that God appointed a minnow to swallow Jonah. It wasn't a minnow. It was a large fish or whale, and we don't have to be embarrassed by that. So then on to the main takeaway. Well, there's the main takeaway of the sign of how God treats even a member of the promised line of Abraham, the chosen people of Israel, in fact, a man who was a prophet of God. If you're heading in the wrong way, you're offending the God of the universe, as Jonah was. We can understand why he ran away. He wasn't afraid of a poor reception at Nineveh. He hated Ninevites. For 100 years, they have been revealing their expansionist intentions to move west and just swallow up Israel, as a matter of fact. 50 years after Jonah, the Assyrians would come and decimate the northern kingdom of Israel and destroy Samaria. The Assyrians were famous in the ancient world for the way they hated their enemies and how they tortured them. They invented calculated atrocity as a form of psychological warfare. No wonder, then, God raised up this prophet Jonah. God is offended by their sin just as much as he is by Jonah, but Jonah didn't want to go to them, because he would rather that God's judgment fall on these enemies of God's people. Jonah loved his own people, but he hated his enemies. But he was the prophet God raised up to reach a people who also hated their enemies. What better prophet than one like Jonah, who was willing even to run the other way, 2,000 miles to Tarshish, in the hope that the clock would run out on Nineveh and God would destroy them. But God has called his people to love their enemies, to do good, and to overcome evil with good. And so Jonah's punishment of near drowning is a reminder of how God takes sin seriously. His message is a reminder that sin counts, even the sin of Ninevites 1,000 miles away. But then what does his resurrection mean? Jonah comes with this message of yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. But on the first day, Jonah, in this city that requires a 3-day visit, the protocol for all ambassadors from foreign countries and prophets from foreign gods was that they would spend their first day telling about who they are, where they came from, how they got here. And you can imagine the story of Jonah and the impact it must have had. My goodness, if God was prepared to forgive you, Jonah, who rebelled against him and sinned so flagrantly, the God you represent, who is warning us, must be a God of mercy, who must have immeasurable love, who must be inexhaustible in his grace and mercy toward repentant sinners. And so they did respond with repentance. What is the amazing story? The Bible is a book of love, our cantata began with. Oh yes, it's a book of history, of knowledge, poetry, love, prophecy, but most of all, the Bible is a book of love. And the message of warning that comes to every one of us out of this cantata, out of the life of Jonah, out of the death and resurrection of Jesus, is a God of love who takes seriously our sin but has provided a way of salvation. Jess in the cantata said they didn't deserve to be saved, but JJ responds, no, and neither do we. But that's how God demonstrates his love for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you might take to heart this most powerful of lessons that's written throughout your word from Genesis to Revelation and written on the lives of the prophets and exemplified in the incarnate Son, our Lord Jesus, in his life, his death, his resurrection. May we turn to you in repentance and experience your wonderful love, your life-giving grace and mercy. We pray in your name. Amen.